as we come here to these last verses of chapter 6 going up to verse 9, Paul is finishing up the section that began back at chapter 5 and verse 15. And if you've been here over the last couple of weeks, you understand how that comes together. Paul has been telling us how to live. We should live, according to verse 15, wisely. That's how our walk ought to be. We ought to walk in wisdom. Walking in wisdom means to walk under the control of God's Holy Spirit. And then Paul applied that to various relationships of life. The last relationship he applies it to is that of slave and master in the context of Ephesians 6. For us, we would apply that to employers and employees, or those who are under authority and those who are in authority over others. And that's how we would apply these passages to ourselves. Last week we began looking at that. And if you would look at Ephesians 6, 5, Paul writes, "Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear, with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but like slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly, as if you were serving the Lord, not men, because you know that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does, whether he is slave or free." We looked at last week, began looking at seven aspects of the kind of work which pleases God. Seven aspects of the kind of work that pleases God. We got five of them last week. I just want to name them briefly, and then we'll get on to number six and number seven this morning. In these verses, Paul has instructed us that the seven aspects of work which pleases God, it begins with our obeying those who are in authority over us. Now, what does that mean? Number one, it means that we respect those in authority over us. We respect those who are in authority over us. Now, again, as we said last week, not because maybe they're a person that's not worthy of respect. Maybe you're a person that is not a respectful person to other people. That's not the issue. Paul says if you and I are under the authority of somebody else, just because they have authority, we must respect them. That's number one. The second aspect of work that pleases God, Paul says, is fear. And I think for us that means fear of dishonoring the gospel. Fear of dishonoring Christ. You know, the way you and I work on the job, the way we do our jobs reflects on the gospel. The way we do our jobs reflects on Jesus Christ. We will be a good reflection on Christ, or we will be a poor reflection on Christ. We will be a good reflection on the gospel, or we will be a poor reflection on the gospel. So Paul says that the second aspect of the kind of work which pleases God is fear. The third aspect we looked at last week is sincerity of heart. The idea there is complete loyalty. We are to be loyal to those who are over us. We are to be loyal to those who are over us. Not hypocritical, not two-faced, but loyal. Number four, the fourth aspect, Paul says, is that we must obey as we were obeying Christ. We must work for those who are in authority over us as if we were working for Christ, because ultimately he's the one we work for. That's number four. Service rendered to Jesus Christ is service rendered to those in authority over us is service rendered to Jesus. Number five, the fifth aspect, Paul says, is consistency. Consistency. We must serve all the time, not just when the boss is watching. Not just when those in authority over us are around us, but we are to be working all the time, consistently. As I said last week, we are to be God-pleasers, not men-pleasers. We are to be God-pleasers, not men-pleasers. All right, that brings us to number six. Number six is based on verse six and the latter part of verse six. Look at the text with me, please. The latter part of verse six. Doing the will of God from your heart. Doing the will of God from your heart. The sixth aspect work which pleases God is that we give it our all. We give it our all. That's the idea there. Literally in Greek, the word is psuche, and it means from the soul. from the soul. The idea is we work and give our whole being to the work we do. Not just a part of it, not just when people are watching, not just to get by, not doing the minimum requirements that we're supposed to do, but on the job, we are to be wholehearted about it. We are to serve in a way that is from the soul. The whole being is involved. The idea there is not just outward conformity, but genuineness. We don't serve listlessly, we don't serve superficially, but we serve with full energy. With full energy. Again, remember, Paul is trying to remind those who are under the authority of others, Paul's trying to remind us that we are truly serving Christ. Do you want to be listless in your service to Christ? Do you want to just do the minimum? You know, we don't want to do that. Paul is saying that on the job, the sixth aspect of work, the kind of work which pleases God, is work that is from the heart, not just outward conformity, full of energy, one writer said. The seventh aspect of this work that pleases God is that we are to serve wholeheartedly. Paul says that in verse 7. Serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not men. Serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord and not men. Paul says the seventh aspect of the work that pleases God is that we are to serve with an understanding that we're really serving the Lord. That we're really serving the Lord. We are to serve in such a way, as one writer said, not under compulsion, but with goodwill. With goodwill and a peaceable spirit. With goodwill and a peaceable spirit. That's the idea behind serving wholeheartedly. When we do our work well, we please Christ. Okay? When we do our work well, we please Christ. Now, what I love about that is that, excuse me, that gives dignity to all work. It doesn't matter what the work is. When we work well, we're pleasing Jesus Christ. So it doesn't matter how menial the task. It doesn't matter how great the task. When we do it well, we are pleasing Jesus Christ. One writer put it this way. Work with an eagerness that does not wait to be compelled. Work with an eagerness that does not wait to be compelled. One writer called Jesus, the great employer. I like that description. Jesus is the great employer. We ought to work like Christ is our real boss. That's the whole idea behind what Paul's saying in this passage. All right, that's the seven aspects of the kind of work which pleases God. Now, the question that might come, particularly in the context of Ephesians 6, where Paul's talking to slaves, the question might come is, well, why should I do that? What's in it for me? Now, in our day and age, when you're talking to those under authority, you say, well, I could get a bonus, I could get a raise. The next evaluation's coming up. Don't we love those, right? The next evaluation's coming up. But a slave didn't have that motivation. A slave didn't have that motivation. So the question would be, how can Paul motivate a slave? And if Paul's motivating a slave, then how much more motivated should you and I be to serve well? That's verse 8. Look with me at verse 8. Because you know that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does, whether he is slave or free. You see, you and I work for a reward that doesn't come here, but comes in eternity. You and I work for a reward that doesn't come here, but comes in eternity. That's how he can motivate a slave who could not look forward to a raise or a bonus or any of those things. That's not the main reason you and I should be working either. That's not the reward alone that we should be working for. That's kind of like the icing on the cake. The reward that you and I should be working for is the same reward Paul's talking about here, and that's an eternal reward. I want you to look with me at a couple of passages. I want to begin with Romans. Now, I don't like to be all over the Bible. You know, I like to stick into a passage so you're not... You know, I don't want to make a sermon a sword drill. You know, do you know what a sword drill is? How many of you know what a sword drill is? Okay, a good many of you. And you hold your Bible up in the air and your teacher calls out a scripture and you get down here and you open it up. And you did pretty well while you had that cheap Bible with the cheap paper because those pages turn real easily. Then your mom and dad got you a really good Bible with that really thin paper that just, you know, you can't really turn. Then you lost every sword drill after that, right? Okay. I don't like to turn a sermon into a sword drill. But I do have a couple of passages I want you to look at. The first one is found in Romans. Turn a few pages to the front, toward the front of your New Testament. I want you to look at Romans chapter 14 and verse 12. Romans chapter 14 and verse 12. Paul writes there, so then each of us, writing to Christians here, so then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Right? There's some kind of way that you and I are going to be accountable to God and have to give an account for our Christian life. That's what Paul's talking about here. All right? That's Romans 14:12. Now I'd like you to look at 2 Corinthians. That's a few pages toward the back of your New Testament. After Romans is 1 Corinthians, then you'll find 2 Corinthians. And I'd like you to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. You know, I'd like to do a test one day while you're turning there to see if you folks who are using your smartphones get there faster than the ones who are turning pages. okay. 2 Corinthians 5:10. Paul writes, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad." And I want you to do something, really. I hope you write in your Bible. I hope you underline. I hope you take notes. Would you write in there, good and bad is not the best translation of those words. The best translation of those Greek words is worthwhile and worthless. All right? Paul's saying here that each one, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether worthwhile or worthless. That's the meaning of the Greek words in that passage. That used to be the favorite passage of one of our former elders from way back about 8 or 10 years ago. He'd always go to Romans 5:10. We must all appear, all believers must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether worthwhile or worthless. All right, in a moment we'll see what's the idea behind worthwhile and worthless. Now let me explain the judgment seat, and then we're going to turn to 1 Corinthians 3. So if you want to turn there while I'm explaining the judgment seat. What is the judgment seat? Another, in Greek, it's the bema seat. How many of you have heard of the bema seat? Okay, a number of you. It's translated the judgment seat of Christ. There is a judgment which will be applied to only believers. Every person at that judgment is a believer. The judgment has nothing to do with salvation. It has nothing to do with salvation. When a person acknowledges to God that they're trusting His Son for salvation, they're saved forever. That can't change. They can never lose that. I hope every one of you here have done that this morning. All right? So what is this judgment of believers? Well, first of all, it occurs after the rapture and resurrection. Remember, at the conclusion of the church age, which maybe soon, maybe still a long way off. We don't know. The Bible tells us to expect it any day. At the conclusion of the church age, living believers will be raptured from the earth, immediately brought into Christ's presence. Immediately preceding them, believers who have died from the day of Pentecost till that time, they're called church age believers, they will be resurrected from the grave and go into Christ's presence. Immediately after we are brought into His presence, whether we are resurrected from the grave or we are taken alive in the rapture, the minute we go into Christ's presence, there begins the judgment seat of Christ. Now, what Paul is talking about was very common understanding for the believers of that day. They were all familiar with the Olympic Games. They were all familiar with the Greek Isthmian Games. And what would happen is, when you would participate in the games, you would run a race or do an event, and you were the winner of that event. You were then brought to the judgment seat, where an official who was the judge over all of the contest, he would be seated on a raised platform. You would stand before him. You were already the winner of the race or the event, but you're not yet declared winner. And what would happen at that point is the judge would say to the runner or to whatever the event was, whatever the person who came in first, he would say to that person, did you run, or whatever the event is, did you do it honorably under the rules? Did you do it honorably under the rules? If the person could answer yes, that's when they were crowned with a garland wreath. That's when they were crowned the winner of the event. But not until then. All right? So that gives us a picture of what this judgment seat of Christ will be like for us. You see, the person there has already won the race. You and I, as participants in that, have already won the race. We're already believers. That's why we're in heaven. That's why we're in that particular judgment. It has nothing to do with salvation. It has everything to do with rewards. With rewards. Okay? Even today, we see that sometimes years later, gold medals, silver medals, bronze medals are stripped from athletes because they didn't compete by the rules. They didn't compete honorably. They may have taken steroids or done some other thing that was cheating. And so the medal even today is stripped from some people. Well, okay, get the picture. It's the Olympics, the Isthmian Games. Right after you are the first in your event, you're brought before the judge, you're asked the question, then you're crowned. If you can answer, yes, I ran honorably by the rules, then you're crowned. All right, now 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 10. Paul says this, by the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation. This is 1 Corinthians 3:10. I laid a foundation as an expert builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should be careful how he builds, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. Do you understand what Paul is saying here? He's talking to Christians here. The minute you come to faith in Jesus Christ, you have a foundation for your Christian life. That foundation for your Christian life is Jesus Christ himself. Now, what Paul's going to say in this passage is that on that foundation of your life, of Jesus Christ, you're going to build some things. All right? So he goes on to say this, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, this work will be shown for what it is, because the day, and there's a reference to the judgment seat, the day, that's why it's capitalized in the NIV, the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved. See, salvation has nothing to do with this. He himself will be saved. Every person at the judgment seat, the Bema seat, will be saved as a saved person. You can't lose your salvation. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. And I like to humorously, I hope it's humorous, I don't know, I just humorously say that in heaven, when we walk by some people, we will get a faint whiff of smoke. Okay? Maybe I'm the person that you'll be walking by and say, isn't that smoke I smell? Why? Because what you and I built, the works we did since becoming Christians, the opportunities we had that we took or that we let go by since becoming Christians, all of those are building a house. And everyone in this room, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're in the midst of building a house. Okay? Some parts of your house are gold, silver, and costly stones. Things that will not burn in the fire. Some of the part of the house that you and I are building is wood, hay, and straw. What happens to wood, hay, and straw when fire is put to it? It's gone, right? It's gone. See, that's what Paul is saying that you and I will face as believers in Jesus Christ. Nothing to do with salvation, has everything to do with rewards. With rewards. Will we be rewarded or will we suffer the loss of rewards? All right, I wanted to give you another passage. 1 Corinthians 4, 5. You're still there in 1 Corinthians 3. Look at verse 5. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of each man's heart. Excuse me. The glorious mountain cedar we have in Del Rio. At that time, each will receive his praise from God. At that time, each will receive his praise from God. What Jesus is going to look at in your life and in my life are the things that we did since becoming Christians. What attitude and with what motivation did we serve? You see, sometimes we serve with the right attitude, a good attitude. Sometimes we grudgingly serve, whether it's on the job or whether it's in the church or whatever it is. The question is, with what motivation did we serve? Did we do it so people could see us? You know, preachers have to watch that motivation all the time. We get to be in front every week. Why do we want to be in front? Is it for a good motivation? Do we just like people seeing us? We like to be out front? I like to call myself a perimeter person. You know what a perimeter person is? If I'm not up here on Sunday morning and I'm here and I'm glad to do it, I love to teach. I love what Howard Hendricks said because I agree with him. He said, when I see a crowd, I salivate. I love to teach. He loved to teach. I love to teach. I love to teach. But when I'm not up here on Sunday morning, I'm a perimeter person. You'll find me at the edge or back of something. That's where I like to be. I like to be on the edge or the back. If I visit a church, I'm not up here in the front, folks. You know, we always have these people say, come on up front, sit down front. Not me. You'll find me in the back. That's where I'll be. We have to judge our motivation. Why do we do what we do? The other thing that Jesus is going to judge is how do we handle the opportunities that he gave us to serve him on the job, on our day-to-day job, or in ministry? How do we handle those opportunities? Now, we'll be judged this way. It won't be whether we were successful or not. It won't be that we can have a line of people that we pointed to. See, I saved all those people. You didn't. Jesus did. Okay? You just happen to be somewhere on the continuum. The issue will be, were you faithful? Was I faithful? So, when Paul talks about a reward, back in Ephesians chapter 6, that's what he's talking about there. You know that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does, whether he is slave or free. There's a reward. You and I are working for a reward. There's nothing wrong with that. That's the right kind of biblical motivation. We are working for a reward. We need to take advantage of the opportunities given us. We need to serve with the right attitude and the right motivation. Whether it's on our job, our day-to-day job, or in the church or ministry, whatever it may be. Let me quickly read you the parallel passage in Colossians. The parallel passage in Colossians. Remember, Colossians, Paul is writing similar things to the church at Colossae as he does to the church at Ephesus. In Colossians 3, 22-24, Paul writes, "Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you to win their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for his wrong, and there is no favoritism." That is, God doesn't play favorites. God doesn't play favorites. We'll have a lot more to say about that next week because there's a reference to that in conjunction with those who are in authority. All right? Paul says we ought to serve in a certain way. There's a certain way that we serve in the job that pleases God. And we ought to serve in those ways. And we do that, why? Because there'll be a reward. It's not an earthly reward, but it's a heavenly reward. We may get rewarded here, but more importantly, will we be rewarded in heaven? Now, let me share with you, I looked at what Paul said in these verses, and I put together 8 principles for those who work for others. 8 principles for those who are under the authority of others. All right? Let me quickly go through 8 principles for those of us who are under the authority of others. Number 1, and maybe the most important, keep an eternal perspective. Keep an eternal perspective. Remember that ultimately you work for God and you will be rewarded by God. All right? So the first thing you and I need to do who are under the authority of others is keep the eternal perspective. It is not them ultimately that we're working for. Ultimately we're working for God. It is not they who will ultimately reward us. Ultimately we'll be rewarded by God. Number 2, the second principle here. And that is, we must follow the example of Jesus Christ. Write down for your own study, Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11. That's where Paul explained that Jesus Christ, though he was with God, and of course he is God, and though he had the glories, all the glories of heaven, all authority over all of the universe, everything in the universe as the creator, he had all that authority. What did he do? He set it aside and came to earth and became a what? Servant. Servant. If Jesus Christ didn't mind being a servant, how could we not be like him? So we must follow, number 2, the example of Jesus and be a servant and not grouse at being a servant. You know, most of us want to be servants until somebody treats us like one, right? Then we're not so sure we like that idea. Follow the example of Jesus. Follow the example of Jesus in the way he endured mistreatment and injustice. I know that many of you endure that on the job. He endured it. Follow the example of Jesus. That's number 2. Number 1, keep an eternal perspective. Number 2, follow the example of Jesus. Number 3, show initiative. Show initiative. That is, when we're on the job, we ought to be the person who is stepping up to the plate, the person who's showing initiative, the person who takes on jobs that nobody else wants to do. Show initiative in looking for new ways to do things, better ways to do things. Show some initiative on the job. 4th principle I take from these passages, do more than those around you. Do more than those around you. Say, well, you don't understand how it is in a job. Yes, I do. I actually worked in the real world before I became a pastor. Yeah, I had a real job for a lot of years. I understand how it is. You don't understand. If I do that, if I do more than those around me, it'll make me a target and they'll say unkind things about me and to me and everything else. Yep, that'll probably happen. Yep. Well, who are you serving? Who are you accountable to? So do more than those around you. Number 5, be Christian where you are. Be Christian where you are. And a lot of people say, oh, gee, I need to get out of here. I need to look for another job. I need to go to another place. I got to be Christian where you are. God placed you there. Be Christian there. Let me share an illustration from a book I dearly love called Love, Acceptance, and Forgiveness by Jerry Cook and Stanley Baldwin. Pastor writes the book and he's sharing from his experience with one of the men in his church. Let me share this with you. One brother who had not been a Christian long came to me and asked me to pray that he would find a different job. The place I work in is so rotten you wouldn't believe it. He said, I hear nothing but foul language and dirty stories and there's not one other Christian there as far as I can tell. Pastor says, I can't pray for you to get a different job. Why would I pray for God to take the only source of light out of a dark place? That's crazy. Why do you think God leaves us here on earth after we're saved anyhow? I never thought of it that way, he said. Do you really think? The pastor said, here's what I'll do. I'll join you in prayer. I want you to call me every morning before you go to work, and we'll pray together that God will keep your light shining down there. For 2 weeks he called me and we prayed together every morning, then he stopped calling. A week later, I saw him and said, hey, I'm missing my wake-up call. He said, listen, since we started praying, three of the guys at work had come to know Christ, and I go down early so we can have a Bible study together before work. I don't need to call you, but just keep praying. I said, okay. The pastor said, okay, now you'll probably get your new job. God has a core of light there now, and I wouldn't be a bit surprised if you got transferred to another place that's just as rotten as this one was when you started. Be Christian where you are. I remember years ago when I was at seminary, I worked for a company. It was a food brokerage company, and I worked there part-time while I was going to seminary, and I was mostly with women. There were guys there too, but the women were filthy, salt, really salty people. You know what I mean? It was really amazing to be around them. But one day, I was assigned to go into the computer room. They were going to teach me to enter orders on the computer, and there were two ladies that occupied that room and worked on the computers, and I'm in the room with them, and I'm learning, trying to learn what they're telling me to do on the computer, and I mean, one of them just, you know, lets out some of these expletives, and they weren't heavy duty, but they were good enough. And then the other person said to the first lady, oh, watch your language, Joe's here. I always had to laugh at that. You know, I hate that idea. They thought, you know, I'm a seminary student, therefore I must be holy. And they couldn't use that kind of language around me. And so they're all, no, don't talk like that. Joe's here. And so I turned around and I said, listen, you don't have to worry about me. There's somebody far greater than me who's listening to what you have to say. You don't have to worry about me at all. Well, a few days later, I'm in the break room, and one of those ladies that's in the break room, and somebody in the break room, you know, starts to swear, and then somebody else in the break room says, and here we go again, oh, be careful, don't talk like that, Joe's here. Well, I hate that. It's like you got leprosy or something, you know. And the lady who was in the computer room said, oh, you don't have to worry about Joe. So I don't know if I made my point or not in the first time. But be a Christian where you are. Be a Christian where you are. Don't be self-righteous. Don't be self-righteous. Don't you know, hammer people all the time. You don't have to do that. We don't have to do that. A simple word can sometimes make a difference. Be Christian where you are. Number six. Got to move along here. Serve your employers if they're Christian even better. Okay? If your employer's a Christian, then serve them even better because they're a brother or a sister in Christ. Paul talks about that in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. All who are under the yoke of slavery should consider their masters worthy of full respect, so that God's name and our teaching may not be slandered. Those who have believing masters are not to show less respect for them because they are brothers. Instead, they are to serve them even better because those who benefit from their service are believers and dear to them. These are the things you are to teach and urge on them. If your employer is a Christian, serve them even better. Don't take advantage of them because they're Christian. Number seven, your witness on the job, and you know we're all supposed to be witnesses, but your main witness on the job is the quality of your work and your work habits. That's your main witness. You say, oh, no, I gotta, you know, I've got that little track in my pocket. I've got to pull it out and go through it with them. Or I've got to share the Roman road. That's just fine. God may give you time to do that. But if he doesn't give you time to do that, you're stealing time from your employer. And it's not necessary. I'm not saying you shouldn't do it. I'm saying that God will provide a time for you to do it when you're not stealing time from your employer. But your main witness, my main witness on the job, is the quality of our work and our work habits. That's how we show we're Christians. That's how we show we're different. That's how we show we have a different master, by the quality of the work, by the work habits we have. Number 8. And the last one. Have a good attitude and lead others in having a good attitude. Don't be the person on the job who's always grousing about something, always complaining about something, always complaining about some person. Don't be that person. Don't be the person who's always stirring up the pot at work. Have a good attitude and lead others in having a good attitude. Let me close with this, because I got to give Ken time. Ken, you got plenty of time. All you need, okay? All you need. Take all you need. An old missionary couple's returning from Africa after a lifetime of service to the Lord in Africa. This is a true story. They're coming back from Africa on a ship that just happens to also be taking back from Africa President Theodore Roosevelt, returning from a big game hunt. As you might imagine, when they got into port, there were great crowds and all kinds of attention paid to the president. There are signs everywhere. Welcome home, Mr. President. All kinds, you know, bands, the whole nine yards. Nobody to welcome back these missionaries, this missionary couple. Spent all of their lives serving the Lord in Africa. Later that night, the husband, discouraged and somewhat bitter, turns to his wife and says, "Can you believe that? He comes back from a big game hunt to great fanfare, and we get no notice and no reward." And his wife turned to him and said, in a manner that wives often do for us, and said, "We're not home yet." Let's bow together in prayer. Father, thank you. Thank you for being so gracious to us. Thank you for instructing us in how to be those who please you, not just in church, but on the job, maybe even more importantly, on the job. Help us to walk in your truth, to realize that you are our true master, and to realize that there is a reward waiting for us, if not in this life, and that's just the icing on the cake for many of us, but we will get reward in eternity. Father, thank you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.